I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at 15 through 46, which is the end. Now, I have to give a couple announcements here to make sure that we communicate this. We, as we know, for a long time now, we have had the Lord's table. We celebrated on the last Sunday of the month. But this year, Easter falls on that Sunday. We have a special service already. We're going to have a baptism. We're going to have membership testimonies. And we're going to take that, and this month we will not have the Lord's table on the last Sunday. Now, whether we're going to do it in the middle of the month, well, you know, I'll consider that. But we're not going to be put it into this Easter morning. Now, remind you, sunrise service is at 6 o'clock on Farview Hill. That's in 29th and Lindale. There's always a group of us. And yes, if it snows, we're there. We've proven that a couple times now. If it rains, we're there. It really, it matters. It makes no difference. At 6 o'clock, we're going to be on the hill where we've been for many years now, actually. And so I want to invite you to that. It's a great time. We'll come back here for some coffee and some rolls or something. There'll be something. It's not a full breakfast, but it'll be a good time of fellowship. I know that. That'll be warm fellowship. We trust a warm morning, too. Lord, remember. I remember. Was it last year it was the snow? Or was that 2 years ago? Yeah, that was a wee bit pressing a little bit. But at any rate, on 10 o'clock, we're going to have a 10 to 12 Sunday Easter morning service. We will not have normal Sunday school, but we'll have that time. There'll be extra music, a lot of testimonies. We have several people joining with us, a couple baptisms. It'll be a great time. Amen? I also wanted to say a special thanks to the pieces for Martha for coming. But I also want to say a special thanks to the many, many sacrificial hours that went into getting ready for this. And, you know, God really blessed. It went smoothly. Our building is better than it was before a month ago. You know, that, in fact, as you walk in at different areas and you say, is that the same building? But it really, I do, as pastor, I'm just humbled by how many people put in so much effort. It was just touching. All right, having said those, I'd also needed, there's a third thing, I remembered it. I remember my third thing. I did hear immediately from the Scots. Dwayne sent me an email. They had arrived. We've talked to him and Skyped with him since. But when they first got there, after their 30, once they left Denver, they flew down to Denver, the next day they left. It was 30-some hours until they got back to the airport in Bangkok, Thailand. When they got home, that's another couple hours, because you don't go anywhere quick in Bangkok. By the time they got home, they hadn't eaten, so they went to the food mart. There's little food carts and that type of thing everywhere around there. So they went to a place where they had a counter so they could all sit down. And by the time they got there, David had fallen asleep in the 5-minute drive from where they were to there, and they couldn't wake him up. So they brought him into this little food mart and laid his heads on the counter, and he stayed asleep the whole time. Autumn fell asleep before they got the order in for her, and they couldn't wake her up. So you could tell how tired they were from this. But they were praising the Lord, and that even with the little kids, they really went well. There was no, as we would put it, meltdowns, you know, as you have little kids that can't handle it and it gets too much. It just went really well, and so we praised the Lord for that. Gloria, you talked to Hannah yesterday, right after church. So they're back in the swing of their ministries. You gotta pray for them. It's a challenging work when you're in a country where it's, all Buddhist and, they don't even have a concept of God in the sense in which we know God is. It really is, can be challenging, but we praise God that they're back there, representing us in that, very needy area of the world. Okay. We're into Matthew chapter 22, 15 through 46. It was my intent to have timed this so that we would either hit Palm Sunday in our work through the book of Matthew for Palm Sunday, and I tried that for a while, and that didn't work. I'm ahead of that. And then I said, okay, then I can get to the resurrection for Sunday morning, and I can't do that either. We're in between. We're working our way through this book. I think I will skip from step away from Matthew for one Sunday on Easter. But we're in Matthew chapter 22. If you take your Bibles, open there. You'll want to keep it open. We're now going to talk about just putting this passage into context to make sure. We're in the Passion Week. We're in the middle of the Passion Week. The very first thing that happened was the Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating today, the triumphant entry. And the people were shouting and thrilled that it was Jesus Christ. And they referred to him as the Messiah. There was the outcry of the people. By the way, the outcry mostly, by every indication, would likely have been the Galileans that were coming down to worship in, for the Passover as they were entering the city. Because he had spent all of his 3 public years, most of his time up in Galilee in his public ministry. So they knew him much better up there. After the triumph entry, there was this reclaim of proper worship. He goes and cleanses the temple. That is not on Sunday. He comes, enters on Sunday, and then goes to the temple, leaves the temple, and then comes back the next day and cleans the temple out. Now, you got to put this in perspective. The Messiah sees how they're worshiping in the temple, and he's disgusted with it. You know, it was particularly disgusting. They were making money off of these people that were trying to genuinely worship just by exchanging money for the animals to be sacrificed and animals for other animals. And they were flat out making money off of this situation for their own personal gain. And it was very upsetting. It was also, I believe, would have been tremendously upsetting in that they totally consumed the Gentile court. There was supposed to be this court that would be allowed for the non-Jewish people to worship. And all they were doing there was making money. There was no interest to reach the Gentiles. Well, he cleanses the temple. Then he has this little fruit, a fig tree event where he passes by it and comes back the next day and it's done for. He curses it. Why does he curse it? Because it looked like it should have been bearing fruit, but it was not. By the way, that is a warning to us. We can look really good in our Christian walk and have all sorts of disgusting things going on. God sees, and he's not impressed with that hypocrisy. Think about how often it happens. It's heartbreaking. The authority of the king is questioned. Now, this is a series of events now. We're moving, we're in chapter 21, and we're now into a series of events. He comes back to the temple, and he's being challenged. And even what we're talking about in the specific passage is part of this long dissertation now. He comes back, and they challenge, by what authority are you doing this? What authority were you receiving the praise of the people? What authority did you have to throw over the tables in the courtroom of the temple? What gives you that right, and you heal people on the Sabbath, and you do all of these disgusting things that are not disgusting at all? They're very honoring to God in reality, but they saw it as offense to them. And they were challenging him, and he challenged them back. By putting them to the question of John the Baptist, who is he from heaven? From man. And they said, well, we can't answer that because either way we go on that, we're going to get into trouble. So they left that and he says, neither will I answer you or what authorities. And then he goes in to a series of 3 parables. We've talked about these. The first one is the 2 sons. 2 sons coming and asking whether or not, dad asks the son, first son, will you go do the work in the vineyard? And the son says, forget that, Dad. I got other things to do. But later repents and goes, and then goes to the other son, and the son says, oh, yeah, sure thing. Got you, Dad. I got you covered, but never goes. And then the question was, who was the good son? It was clearly the one that ultimately did the work, even though he messed up at the front. And I say to a congregation like ours, praise God. You know, that's a reminder to us that we can have messed up in the past. And our great God can still be pleased with us when we turn back to him and come to him in a genuine way. The next parable about these innkeepers, the king puts it together, the landowner puts it together and prepares it so beautifully and then turns it over to this hired help. But the hired help gets the idea, this is mine. You see that in religious circles today. They get it all. They're no longer worshiping God. They're worshiping themselves. And God wasn't impressed with that either. And then they had the wedding feast, which we talked about last week. He offers, sends out the invitation to people that were expecting the invitation, and they were too busy. They were distracted. They even were rebellious to the point where they killed the servant who was inviting them to this tremendous celebration. He destroys them. God was not pleased with that. And then he sends out an invitation, a broad invitation. You know what he's saying here? Is the Jewish people have an opportunity. But they rejected it. It's all dispensational in this. They rejected it. And then he turned to the broader, to anyone, whosoever will, and they would come in. What a beautiful truth that is. I fit into that category. Those of us that know Jesus Christ, we fit into that category of those that were thrown out the broader invitation and we received. And we're part of the church today, part of the body of Christ today. That's the message. Then there was one who pretended to be part of the party, but wasn't wearing the righteousness, the robe. And he was so arrogant, he didn't even respond to the inquiry why he was doing it. And he's cast in outer darkness. It's a reminder, don't play games here. We've got to be genuine. It brings us to our section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 22. The first portion of it is this dialogue in regards to the law, taxes and civil authority, and how does it fit? Who do you have your loyalty to? And we're going to deal with that in some depth. And then he goes on and they challenge him again. These are returned. He had these three parables that judged the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21 through middle of chapter 22. And now we have the religious leaders coming back at him. Three groups of them come at him, particularly two groups, were really coming after him, and they were trying to put together tough questions to embarrass him publicly so that they could have the people turn against them. They really wanted him crucified. They knew that already, and they were just trying to trick him, to trap him. God didn't fall for it. The resurrection, they asked questions about the resurrection. It's interesting. It's a body of religious leaders that didn't believe in the resurrection, that were asking these good-hearted questions about the resurrection. And then the last one, they asked them about the commandments, because that was a huge debate in regards to spiritual sanctification. And he answers it in a bold way to them. And then he comes back on the stage. It's no longer them asking him questions. He concludes the chapter with a dissertation on who he is. By the way, it talks about the hypostatic union. It talks about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ in their face. Listen, guys, you don't accept me, but you don't understand what you're really missing. Key players, three of them. Herodians were a group. This is a political party. It would be like the Republicans, the Democrats. You know, it's a political party more than it's a religious sect. The Herodians were people that were loyal to Herod, who was the leader that had been placed in charge over the Holy Land by the Roman Empire. He was subservient to the Roman Empire, and they were loyal to this political party. They were not liked by the masses of the Jews, because the Jews wanted the Romans out of there, this ruling foreign authority. The Sadducees, which were the religious elite, they also had a tremendous political party. They made up most of the Sanhedrin, which is their governing body. They were very liberal in their theology, to the point that they wouldn't accept the resurrection. They basically held that the only thing you could trust were the first five books of the Bible. Now, all the Jews are only working with the Old Testament, but they were only accepting the first five. They didn't pay any attention to Psalms and any of the prophets. They put those aside. It was the first five, which was what they held on to, and they were extremely liberal. But they were the power base when it comes to Jerusalem. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the group that the people as a mass, the Jewish people, loved and admired, because They were more everyday people that were tremendously committed. They were committed to doing the law, to doing the word. You know, it sounds a lot like us, by the way. They were the conservative, set apart group. But they put so many additional rules. I suspect when that group started 200 years earlier, they were probably very, very genuine and pure to the word. But as the time went along, they added all of these other rules to the point they didn't represent much at all, other than legalism. And now we're to the passage. Follow with me quickly. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees, so we have this populist group that was very conservative, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now that's the only time you find that word in the New Testament, by the way. And it means to trap, just like it sounds, and entangle. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, you got to understand that the Pharisees hated the Herodians. But when you have a common enemy, it's amazing how you come together. Okay? It draws you together. They hated each other, but they both hated, the groups hated Jesus even more, because it didn't fit into their paradigm. Notice all three of these trickery, these events where they're trying to trap Jesus, they start off by saying, "Oh, teacher." A tremendous statement of respect, but it was so disgusting and hypocritical. "We know that you are true." Well, that's what they said. And they surely didn't believe it, because they were trying to entrap him. "We know that you are true, and teacher, the way of God in truth. You were just, it's just such a thrill to be under your teaching. And nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." In other words, they're trying to set him up. "We know you show no respect. You just tell it the way it is. Oh, we so love it. We so love you. We so love your teaching." It was just overflowing with the syrup. You know, it had to have been just disgusting. And then, "Tell us, therefore." Isn't that a sweet way? Oh, yes, we just want to hear the truth from you. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a simple question. We really need the answer. And by the way, if you answer to pay it to Caesar, the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish people are going to vomit at the thought that you're supportive of this. But by the way, if you say that we ought not to pay it to Caesar, the Herodians are going to see that you're arrested for treason. You see the tension and why they came together? They're saying, "Man, he's got to answer this one way or the other, because he is no respecter of persons." Remember, they just set him up for this. This is all a setup. And we've got both sides. You cannot get out of this one, Jesus. That is clearly how they thought. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He had discernment, by the way. "Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus." He had, he was a discerning individual, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Now, can you imagine that in the context? Oh, does he know we're hypocrites? You know, "Show me the tax money." As they brought him a denarius, which is a coin, fairly good-sized coin, brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Well, the answer is obvious. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, you're asking about this money and should we give it to Caesar? It has his picture on it. It has his little statement on it. Give it to him. And then he goes on to say, "And to God the things that are God's." Did that strike you as anything image God? "And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They had no response. This is, man, I hadn't thought of that. They no doubt were remembering. They couldn't have heard those words, because even in the Hebrew, they would have heard a similar scenario. Look at what it says in our English Bible in Genesis 1, 26, 27. And God said, let us make man in our image. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And by the way, you are made in the image of God. Go down to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me tell you, group, that is a tremendous reason why, no matter who we meet on the streets, be careful how you treat them. You know, I had a scary thing that happened last night. My wife is upstairs. I don't even know if you know about this, Pamela, but my daughter-in-law was sitting at the kitchen table feeding Luke. There you are in the back. So you say, I never mentioned you. Well, here you got mentions. I won't go there. It was a funny discussion we had last night on something else. But at any rate, she was sitting at the kitchen table feeding Luke. I was two rooms away studying for this message, actually. And she heard, you know, I saw that bottle of water rolling down there, and all of a sudden I thought I saw a mouse out of the side of my... Talk about distracting. No, I'm back to my illustration here. We're sitting in the kitchen, or she was, and she heard the screen door start to open. And then she heard somebody start to wiggle the doorknob. To say it freaked her out, it did. And rightfully so. As a matter of fact, it was kind of startling to me. And I came running, yelling, trying to sound big and tough. And by the time I did open the door to see who was trying to break into our house, there was no one around. By the way, I was also yelling for Aaron to come quickly. But at any rate, when we meet even people that are doing these things, we need to remember that they're made in the image of God. I'm going on to the next little section. The king proves his authority over a theological debate. The other one was over a political debate. He just settled the debate right with just there. Now we go to this theological debate, and then that same day, the Sadducees, now not the Pharisees, not the Herodians, the Sadducees, these guys who are theologically very liberal, they don't believe technically the Word of God in a sense, and they surely didn't accept anything to do with the resurrection. Nah, that was garbage. That couldn't be. That was just kind of an exaggeration. So now they come. Now you have to have that in mind, because Jesus would have known that when these people came up. And the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and likewise the second and the third, and even to the seventh, and the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, you understand, the people that were asking this question to Jesus didn't believe in the resurrection. They also had a pretty good understanding that Jesus did. So this was just a hypothetical, trumped-up question to try to catch him. His response. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. And notice this. Now, these are the religious elite, the ones that are running the temple, not knowing the scripture. Now, that would have been like across the face. You know, that was like, you fools. You don't know your own scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. And I point out that it says like angels. We're not angels, but we have characteristics in the resurrection that are like angels. One of them is that we no longer have a need for the fellowship of marriage in the same sense. Our intimacy then is with God himself. It's a beautiful truth. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now that is a significant statement, by the way, because of this verse right here. I am. I am is present tense. It means it is right now. When God said this, he says, I am, and he was referring to people that had died physically a long time ago, but they were alive in the very true sense. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In your face, Sadducees, you don't believe the resurrection, you don't know the truth. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So number two, he took the second group and just pounded on them, or the third, if you're depending. And then the last one, Jesus proved his authority in the debate over the practical spirituality. Now they're trying to figure out, how do we really be good Christians, Jewish people, I meant to say. How do we be really good Jewish people and follow God? But when the Pharisees, now these are the ones that were trying to keep all 613 laws of the Old Testament. They analyzed the Old Testament and said there were 613. 365 were negative and the balance were positive, and they were doing their level best. And so the big debate among the group is, we got so many you can't even remember them all. What's the really important one? That's the question. And they had a huge debate going on at this time. Josephus records it very clearly, which is a historian of that time. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher. Don't you start to get sick of this way that they're addressing him over and over? Because they didn't view him as their teacher. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Which, by the way, they said a couple times every day. The Shema. A good Jewish man just constantly said this over and over and over again. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4, 5 through 9, actually. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor, Leviticus, as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when he said that, I'm sure they would have caught the fact that he changed one word. Did you catch that? He changed one word, and it was not accidental. It is, as a matter of fact, what word is it? Here's the Deuteronomy passage that he was quoting, and he quotes it word perfect. Not paraphrases it, word perfect. Love talks about with a pure heart, with a soul, and with all your strength. But notice what he says. He doesn't use strength. He says with all your mind. No accident. You know, when we talk about what our God does, when you see this in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what's the significance? Why did he do that? He didn't do it accidentally. And why did he choose mind and not some other word? Because we and they needed to think critically and biblically to honor God. And you and I need to think biblically and critically if we're going to honor God. As a matter of fact, those of you in here that have struggled with crack, with alcohol, and all those issues, your number one battle is with your mind. You can more easily put off the old behavior and put on a new behavior than you can change the way you think. And it is that is where the power for change resides. Change, you know, in the power of the Spirit, using the power of the Word, we can change our lives. But we have to change the way we think about life and why we're motivated to do different things. So I see that as very significant. And now he goes from there to this last portion of the 22nd chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, now it's Jesus. They were no longer attacking him. He goes after them. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, the Christ is referring to the Messiah they have been waiting for and looking for and praying for, who he, by the way, is. What do you think about him? Whose son is he? And they answer the very thing that they were crying out on a triumphant entry, the son of David. He says, okay, good. Notice what he goes on to say. And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool?" And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare questioning him anymore. Question for you. Who in here has a King James Bible? Okay, David, when you're in the back. Is the first Lord in verse 44, is it all capitals or is it small letters? The answer is, it is all capital. What does that tell you? Well, it is a way in certain translations that they tried to translate the concept of Yahweh. The small L-O-R-D is the, in the Hebrew, Adonai, or Adon, in this case, when you go back to the Deuteronomy passage that parallel, I mean, the Exodus passage, chapter 3, verse 6, I believe it is, in Exodus. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh and Adonai. Okay, Adon, it's a form of Adonai. When they translate it into the Greek, they use Kyrios in both cases. In the English translations of the King James, they went back and saw that it was Adonai that he was quoting in Exodus, and so therefore they put it into the English translation, all caps. But in reality, it was the Greek word in both cases, Kyrios, which meant master of masters. Just master in both cases. Did you follow that at all? Well, if you were into that type of thing, I'm sure you followed it. If not, we'll just go on. Now, he was saying this question about, how could David call his son Lord, Master? That doesn't fit. Especially in that culture, you respect elders. And here he was saying, this comes from Psalms 110, verse 1. It is talking about the hypostatic union. And it is a powerful statement. When he made this statement back here, he is telling them that he is the Christ, in other words, humanity, and he is God. He is the God-man. We refer to that in theological terms, the hypostatic union. When Christ came, a person came. That's an important truth here. Not just the nature. He took on an additional nature, the human nature. He did not simply dwell in a human person. The result of the union of the two natures is a theanthropic person referred to as the God-man. And that is so unique about Christ. That is why he can ultimately go and die for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus' answer, we learn some doctrinal and theological truths. By the way, I don't have time, and I was also going to talk about the kenosis, but I'm going to skip that. There are some theological truths. We learn that we are subject, supported. We learn that we are supposed to pay our taxes in this passage. We learn that truth. By the way, it's April 16th. Your taxes are due on the 18th, if you didn't know that. Extension's got to be out by the 18th. Most people probably thought it was the 15th. We learned that there is no marriage in heaven. That's the only place in Scripture, in this portion of the Gospels, the only place you'll find that. And we learned that the resurrection is real, even though there were a group that thought it wasn't, it is. And we learned that loving God is the most important commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And Jesus answered, we also learned about dealing with confrontation and with life. We learned how to respond to those that are trying to challenge us. And we learned some things about holy living. When we come back, I want to talk about three lessons on how to handle life. Now I'm going to make a quick application of this passage. We're dealing with living life wisely. We talked about what can we learn from this passage in regards to confrontation. That's what he was doing. They were coming at him. They were trying to set him up. We learned how he responds. I trust you are noting that, but I'm going to point it out to us anyway. We learn some things about holy living as well and how important that is. Three lessons on how to handle life. Very quickly, the first one is we need to be students of one another. We need to be students of humanity. We need to get to know people. He was discerning. Are we? Look at what he says, teacher, we know. You know, he had already quite a bit of exposure to this group. He wasn't naive when they approached him, and now he approaches them with such flowery words. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't the only one to get approached that way. We all get approached that way on an ongoing basis. We need to be careful that we do not approach people with such hypocrisy that is totally inconsistent with speaking the truth in love. Your motives and your purposes of your words are so deceitful, even if the words are by themselves truthful. You've got to be careful that the data and the way you present it and that the attitude and the heart behind it are consistent. They were totally inconsistent in this situation. Teacher, we know that you are true. No, they thought he was a hypocrite. They thought he was destroying their religious system, and they hated him. They wanted to kill him. You teach the way of God. No, we don't believe you. Well, not for one second do we believe you. You talk about the resurrection. We don't believe in the resurrection. He picked up on it right away. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? You and I should learn from Jesus. It says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are to be discerning. We have lots of opportunities to practice. Lots and lots and lots of opportunities. Because deception is a way of our culture now. Jesus was one who had discernment. And we need to learn to read people in a similar way. Now, we don't have all of the attributes, the omniscience that Jesus had. We don't have that. But we do have a mind that's made after the image of God. You know, we have a will. We have emotions. We do have the senses that we can put to play to start to understand these things. I think of this passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It's a great one to meditate on. It says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. It's saying solid food belongs to those that are mature. And he wants all of us as believers to become mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you tuning in to learn and to understand good and evil? We are to do this. We are to be students of this. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believe every word. And by the way, in Proverbs, when it says simple, I just let you in on a little clue. You don't want to fall into that category. It is not a good thing. But the prudent considers well his steps. You know what it is saying? One of the ways we as individuals are supposed to live in a way that honors God is to engage our mind in life. We are not just to go automatic pilot. We're not supposed to get so busy with other things that we're not thinking through what's really going on. We are accountable. He sees it all. He knows it all. Ecclesiastes says, 10:3, Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. My point to this is engage your mind. Every one of us has a responsibility as a responsible believer to engage our mind in what's going on. Automatic pilot, being too busy, being preoccupied, is not an acceptable option. Proverbs 18:13, one of my favorite verses. Proverbs 18:13 and Proverbs 28:13 are two verses I share almost every time before I start to counsel or disciple anybody. The one talks about, he who answers the matter before I hear this, a falling of shame unto him. In other words, I'm saying to the individual, when I say that, when I quote that, when I think about that verse, I am reminded, don't answer too quickly. Listen to what's going on. Understand before you start coming to conclusions. A great truth. We ought to sit there and ask the right type of questions so we can dialogue on this. The other one happens to be Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And I say that to the person I'm working with to remind them, you know what? If you want to lie to me, there's no way I could give you wise answers because I don't have the facts. But you are going to be the loser because God does not appreciate people being deceptive. That's Proverbs 28:13. Ask appropriate questions. Appropriate questions are what happened? When did it happen? Not so posing, you know, the feelings behind things, but the facts that are around it, so that you can understand what's really going on. Discernment requires information, and one of the great ways to get information is to ask the right questions. James chapter 1, verse 5 says this, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is it telling us? There are many situations in life, the smartest thing we can do is pray for God to help us understand. But you understand there, you don't pray that prayer unless you're desiring to understand. And one of the problems with our culture is we seem to not care. We're not engaged. We're just doing our own thing. And it says, no, that's not acceptable. We are really to be students of one another and to gain understanding of one another. One of the sweetest parts of a vibrant marriage is to where you talk so much and you interact so much and you have lived together so long that you actually start to think the same way. There are many situations where I am motivated to do something, and even before I discuss it with Pam, I know where she's going to come down on it. We've been here before. You know, and same with her, with me. We know each other. But that's good. God intends for us as human beings to be engaged in that type of understanding of one another. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So we pray for wisdom. We ask the appropriate question, pray for wisdom. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Ephesians 4, picking up on a similar thought, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carrying about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What is that telling us? These two verses together tell us that you better be careful about other people because you know what? They aren't basically good. They're basically have sinful hearts and we need to be on guard. We need to be wise about this. Don't be overly trusting of people. If you do, get prepared to get ripped off, especially in a neighborhood like ours. How many of you have heard about somebody dying in Chicago and them needing a bus pass? Okay, how do we respond to this? Well, I've said many times, in this day and age, grab your cell phone and say, tell me what funeral home is your mom in? And then dial the, you know, call information and call the funeral home. If it in fact exists, then it motivates me to figure out a way to get the bus pass. But it's amazing when they don't know the funeral home. And then they don't know the church. And I said, well, give me somebody in Chicago. Well, no. I said, well, I know the area codes. Get the number. Maybe what I'm saying is we need to not be overly trusting because there are a lot of people out there scamming. How about this one? It isn't just the guys on the streets. Ever heard about this? How many of you heard this statement? Okay. If you haven't, I don't know where you are. Okay. But really, I don't know where you are. That this is about a budget deal that just went together in our nation. Doesn't it sound good that they cut $38.5 billion? Now, what is a discerning way to approach that? $38.5 million of what did you cut? From what? What did you cut? From what did you cut it from? What budget are you talking about? Okay, here's the real answer to this thing. And it really... I'm telling you, we really got to keep an eye on most our president when he's talking. You ought to just get a copy of it and then go check sentence after sentence, and you will find that in many of those sentences there are outright lies. And that is the nation, that is the culture in which we live. It is very concerning, and we ought to be discerning as believers. We ought to say no. Tell the truth! I'm sick of it! And I am, personally. I am mighty sick of it. Now, here's the truth about this situation. By the way, this is done by a nonpartisan group. It is the Congressional Budget Office does this, this next write-up. In other words, it primarily Democrats, actually, on that committee. And they did this analysis of our $38.5 billion cut. Okay, here's the answer. And this is their words, not mine. A comparison prepared by the CBO, that's Congressional Budget Office, our nonpartisan budget agency, showed that the omnibus spending bill, advertised as containing $38.5 billion in cuts, will only reduce federal outlays by $352 million. That's 1% of what they're talking about. Does that sound deceitful to you? Do you feel like you were lied to when you were told it was this amount, and in reality it is this other? And then you go on. You go on, and it gets worse. And the nonpartisan budget agency also projects that the total outlay will actually some $3.3 billion more than the 2010 budget. If emergency spending was included, and you and I, if we were spending from our own checkbooks, we include everything that goes out, not just part of what goes out. My point is, we live in a day and age where every place you turn, people are lying. May it not be said of us, but we have a responsibility as believers to be discerning in what we hear. Does that make sense? That's the principle. I'm not really talking about politics here. I'm talking about a principle. In a culture which is just consumed with deception, we need to be wise. We need to know people. Their hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? We also need to know the Word. Notice in this passage, not only was Jesus discerning, able to understand they were hypocrites, he said, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken by knowing... not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. He says right to them as the religious leaders, you don't know the word. The truth is many, many men and women who stand in pastorates do not know the word. Many people that profess to know Jesus Christ and to be committed believers do not know their Bibles. May it not be said of you, but in some cases I think it is true of you. Shame on you. We are all to be learning the Word, studying the Word, keeping notes in regards to where we found things, engaging our mind so that we can use the Word to direct our lives and to help direct other people's lives. I pointed this out earlier. I'll just remind you of this. They were saying there's no resurrection. And he said, you know what? I understand. I'll give you the fact that you only use 5 books of the Bible. The rest of them you blow off. That's the Sadducees for doing that. He said, by the way, in the second one of your 5, it says this. I am God of Abraham. This is Moses in the burning bush situation. I am God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Present tense. Dingo! In other words, it's right now, he is the God of these. That means they didn't die, because if he did mean to imply that they were dead, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, and he specifically did not do that. We need to know our Bibles. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What's the answer to the question? By taking careful attention to the latest publication from the National Medical Association? I think not. Science, by the way, you know, it's one thing about science findings. Wait another 5 years and they'll change. And I have a reasonably technical degrees here, right? So I'm not approaching this with naivety. It is really amazing how science is nothing to anchor yourself to. Take heed to the word. That remains solid and will be solid for all eternity. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words, notice the emphasis on the words, the treasure of my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's saying the very thing we're talking about. And lift up your voice for understanding. And it goes on to say you will understand the real God. You'll really come to know, to fear God and to know God. Psalms. Discernment. Look at the first part of this is discernment again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, be discerning. Be careful who you listen to. But his delight, the psalmist, the wise person, is in the law of the Lord. Is your delight in the Word of God? If you want to find victory, you will. You'll look there. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and shall bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever they do shall prosper. This is what I want to do. We need to know people, and we need to know the word. And the third principle that is, we need to live our priorities. Notice our priorities. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. By the way, he is total. What he's really describing is not three different parts of a human being. He is talking about the total commitment of us as human beings. We are to give our all to what? To love. Love defined as agape love. It isn't gushy. It is a lot of hard work. It's a mom who's only getting sleep for 2 hours at a stretch because the little baby needs to be fed. It's also the willingness to say, you know, I've said this to you before, I mean this. When people ask me to do things, I do not ask myself whether it's convenient. If it is an appropriate thing to do, I ask myself, not as if it is convenient, is it possible? Can I do it? And if I can, I purpose to do it. Because we have been bought with a price. It's not about our agenda. It's about God's agenda for us. And we are to expend ourselves serving others. Not taking care of ourselves. Did you hear me? Serving others. Love your neighbors as yourself. Can you name one person? and one activity where you unquestionably in the last 7 days totally gave of yourself to meet someone else's needs when it had nothing to do as a benefit to you. May that be your goal every day. Look for opportunities to expend yourself, furthering the cause of Christ by modeling what he has demanded of us, loving him and loving others. Three lessons. We need to know people, because we live in a deceptive day. So I'm not talking, you know, I say this in this context. We are not to be fools and taken advantage of. We need to know the word, which is to guide us in every aspect of life. And we need to know our priorities. It is to love him and to love others. And may that be the calling of every one of us that genuinely know Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage in Matthew. I pray that each one of us would be challenged in our hearts to live differently as we go forward. Father, help us not to be content where we're at, but Father, to draw to another level of maturity. Lord, that you would be glorified. And we thank you for it. We thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.